All right, let's open in our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter number 9. But 2 Samuel chapter number 9.
I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. It's 13 verses. And I'd ask if you can to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse number 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that it may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that it may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained unto Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Father, we thank you for this historical account that took place in the life of David, and Father, how it shows to us what your love toward us is like. So now, Father, as we spend a few moments in this chapter, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This account given to us is perhaps one of the most tenderest stories in all of Scripture. We don't have time to get into all the background and all the details of this chapter. We'll do that as we get here in the Sunday school hour as we go through the history of Israel. We're in the middle of 1 Samuel right now, and we'll eventually get to chapter number 9. And so we're going to try to just focus in on what the purpose of this morning's message is and not get into too much of the background material, though there are some things that I'll say just as I feel necessary. And as we come to David's point, or David's life here at this point in the Scripture, he has been the king for a number of years now and has the kingdom secure in his hands from Dan all the way down to Beersheba. All of Israel now is following King David. The nation is seeing prosperous times. And as David is dwelling in his house and sitting on his throne and perhaps having a few spare moments, he's reflecting on his past. Now we see him doing that all the time in the book of Psalms as he reflects on how God had worked in his life in different situations. And he wrote songs about those times. And so I believe David one day was just taking advantage of a few quiet moments in the home or in the palace and was reflecting. And as he was reflecting, his mind took him back to his friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, had been King Saul's eldest son. Jonathan had been heir to the throne. And Saul was distressed at the fact that because of his own sin, His son Jonathan would not assume the throne after him, but it would be another. And that other became very apparent that it would be David. And that distressed Saul to absolutely no end. Saul spent many years trying to assassinate David, hunting him like he was hunting an animal. David on the run the whole time. But Jonathan's attitude toward David was much different. It all began back at the battle with the Philistines when the Philistines sent out their champion, Goliath by name, who stood nearly 10 feet tall. King Saul would have been the obvious response to Goliath being head and shoulders above all of Israel. Yet King Saul cowered in his own tent. All the army of Israel stood behind barriers and protection until one day Jesse sent his youngest boy to check and see how his other sons in that army were doing. And as David arrives on the scene, he drops off the foodstuffs he had brought and he hightailed it down to his brothers down to the battlefront. It wasn't much of a battle. The giant was down there in the valley cursing God and cursing the armies of Israel. David, to sum it up very briefly, simply said, "Is there not a cause?" He said, "I'll go get that man. Doesn't matter how tall he is or how short or young I am. Doesn't matter how experienced he is or how inexperienced I am." And that led to an appointment with King Saul, who then sent him out to the battle. Imagine the cowardice of Saul, the king, sending a little boy out to do what he should have been doing. Well, behind the scenes that we don't read about, but behind the scenes had to have been Jonathan observing all of this. And as David went down and the entire army of Israel was watching, Jonathan was one of those men watching to see what would happen with his little shepherd boy going to do battle with the giant. Well, you know what happened with David and Goliath. David swung his sling a little bit, let go of his stone, and it implanted itself firmly into the head of Goliath. And David ran on him, grabbed Goliath's own sword, and cut his head off. The Bible tells us that following that event, Jonathan's heart was knit to David. At a later point, Jonathan took off all of his garments, which to us seems unusual, but he put them on David. Now, it wasn't that David didn't have any clothes of his own. It was a symbolic gesture. Jonathan was saying, "You will be king and not me." I believe Jonathan probably wore the crown prince attire. There was special clothing that he probably had that signified that he would be the next king. And he put those on David. David and Jonathan had a friendship like none other. David, reflecting on that relationship at another point in Scripture, the relationship with Jonathan, said that their love was better than that love of women. Now, I don't believe David fully understood. If you look at how many wives David had, he didn't fully understand the love of one woman the way God planned it. But let it be said, at least notice in that comment of David's, that he and Jonathan were pretty close. And they had made a promise to one another that when David became king, David would help out Jonathan's family, and that he wouldn't wipe out all of Jonathan's kindred. And David, as he reflected on his house this day, was remembering that promise he had made to Jonathan, and he must have been thinking that I haven't had opportunity or I haven't kept my promise to my good friend. And so he begins to inquire among all his staff, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" I imagine that his intelligence agency, now I don't know that he had that, but the word got out and they began to ask around the country, "Does anybody know? Is there anybody left from Saul's house? The king wants them." And finally, after a period and process of time, we don't read about that here, but it obviously had to have happened. After a period of time, news came back that there was a servant. He wasn't of the house of Saul, not of his descendants, but he served the king Saul. So if anybody knows if there's any of Saul's descendants left, any of Saul's family left, certainly the servant would know. And the servant's name was Ziba. And so the servant is called and stands before the king. And in verse number 3, the king asks him, is there any of the house of Saul that he may show the kindness of God? And Ziba says, yeah, there is one. And I wish we could get the voice inflection here and the tone of voice in which Ziba answered. Because he says, yeah, there's one. Jonathan has a son, but you don't want him. I'm putting my own parentheses in there. But this is what I believe Ziba is saying. And that's why I wish that we would have the voice inflection recorded for us. But Ziba is saying, you don't want this one. He has a son, but you just want to leave him where he is because he's lame on his feet. Now, our society has come a long way in compassion and the love of God. We do everything we can to help those, at least we have in the past. I know the currents in which our country is traveling today, we're taking that away. But we've helped and we've assisted those that have any physical limitations. But it wasn't that way back here in the time of David. If you had any physical abnormality, any physical deformity, or what we would call a disability, then you were looked down upon in society. And you were as low as it gets. And so Ziba's saying, yeah, he's got a boy, but that boy's lame on both of his feet. You don't want anything to do with him. He'll make you ceremonially unclean. And he'll be a ball and chain around your ankle, and it just won't behoove the king to show him any grace or kindness, and everybody will understand that. That's what Ziba's saying. Now, why is Ziba saying that? Ziba didn't have to supply that information. Ziba could have just said, yeah, Jonathan has a son. His name's Mephibosheth, and you can go find him down at Lodabar. And see, Ziba was choosy about what information he was sharing with the king. He was hoping the king would say, oh yeah, you're right, Ziba, thank you. You are my friend. Thank you for saving me from any embarrassment of helping this crippled man. You see, that's what Ziba wanted to hear. Because Ziba, as it tells in verse number 11, was doing pretty good for himself. You see, King Saul was dead. And all of King Saul's sons were dead. There was no one left to reap the profits of all of King Saul's land. And Ziba set himself up in the position where he was getting rich at the expense of that. He was taking advantage of the situation and was doing well for himself. And he knew that if David was going to bless any of the descendants of King Saul, that descendant would then become the inheritor of those lands on which Ziba was getting rich. So he had nothing to gain and everything to lose. And yet he knew he could lose his life if he wasn't at least a little bit honest with the king. He didn't anticipate the king's response. The king says, bring him here. I want to meet this young man. Now the young man was probably older than David was by this time. And so Mephibosheth comes. David shows great grace to Mephibosheth, not only restoring him all the lands, not only making Ziba Mephibosheth's servant, but then having Mephibosheth eat at his table. What an honor that was for Mephibosheth. Be an honor for any man to eat at the king's table continually. What I want to look at in this chapter, which is a true and a historical account, was how this expresses to you and me the love of God for the lost sinner. This chapter is almost symbolical, even though it's historical in its reference. In this illustration or in this symbolism, David would be in the place of God. He's the one seated on the throne, just as God is seated on the throne of the universe. Now, Mephibosheth is a type or a symbol or a picture, an illustration of the lost sinner. And that would represent you and me. At one time we were lost sinners, and God saved us by His grace and His mercy. And that's the picture being given to us here in this chapter, is that of salvation and God's condescending love. Now, the first thing we see by way of comparison here in this illustration or the symbolism is that David's love was unsought. David's love was unsought by Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was down at Lodabar minding his own business. He had no thoughts of ever entering the palace of the king. He had no thoughts of ever having an audience with the king. He had absolutely no thoughts of ever receiving any love from the king. David's love that was shown to this man, Mephibosheth, was entirely unsought by Mephibosheth. Now that reminds me of a passage of scripture that we find in the book of Romans in chapter number 3, quoting out of the Psalms, but I want to read it out of the book of Romans, chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 10. Lest we think we're something in our relationship with God and our salvation, God makes it very plain and makes it very clear that God's love for you was unsought by you when you were yet in your sins. Look what it says beginning in verse number 10. What then? I'm in verse number 9 right now. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before... prove both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, notice this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the Bible makes it very plain and very clear that God's love for us, for the lost sinner, was unsought by that lost sinner. I know in my own personal experience, I had no concept of God's love. My concept of God was that He would simply punish me if I did wrong, and He would look the other way if I did right. I had no concept or no idea of the blessing of God. I had no idea how good God was. I did not seek God's love. I just felt if He left me alone, I'd leave Him alone. And I have to believe that my experience was not all that unusual, because the Bible says that's the attitude and that's the mindset of a lost man. They don't wake up one day and think, wow, I think I've been a sinner. I think I better seek after God. God says it doesn't work that way. So that leaves us the question, well, how does anyone ever then get saved? If no one at all is looking for God, then how does anyone get saved? Well, it's very simple. God is looking for them. And God sought you out. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so if there's any seeking to be done, it's done by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Just as David sat on His throne and said, is there any of the house of Saul? David did the seeking. He initiated it, not Mephibosheth. And so that's the first thing we learn about the love of God toward us, is that God's love was unsought by us when we were yet sinners, and yet He sought us out. The second thing we find in verse number 8 of 2 Samuel chapter number 9 is just simply the response of Mephibosheth when David gave him back the lands and said that you'll eat at my table. The Bible tells us that he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, what is thy servant? Now, rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. He goes on to say not just nothing, but less than nothing. It says that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am. I hope you understand that dogs had a different place in society in the biblical days than they do today. Today, most often, a dog is just another member of the family. Amy and I don't have any grandkids, but we have two grand dogs. Okay? We buy them Christmas presents. We don't send them birthday cards. I don't know if we even know their birthdays. But we have two grand dogs. They become a part of the family, don't they? But it wasn't that way back then. They didn't have little Fido in the house that they pet and that they love and adore. Dogs were scavengers. And if you wanted to insult someone with the biggest insult you could give, you called them a dog. And so with Mephibosheth saying, what is thy servant thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? He says, I'm not just a dog. I'm not just a lowlife. I'm not just the lowest thing in society. He says, but I'm a dead lowlife. The only thing worse than a dog, in their opinion, back in the Bible days, would be a dead dog. What we see is humility. What we see is that Mephibosheth realized that he had done nothing to deserve David's love. And so that's our second point. The first point was that David's love was unsought. The second point in this illustration of God's love for us, given to us through the story of David's love for Mephibosheth, is the first point was David's love was unsought by Mephibosheth. The second is that David's love was undeserved by Mephibosheth. You know, when God looked down from heaven, and we like to think that, well, he saw some potential in me. He saw that I would respond favorably, and I would serve him with my life, and I would praise him, and that I would do something good in his kingdom. We like to think that, but the fact of the matter is, when God looked down from heaven and saw us, he didn't see anything of potential. All he saw was a lost soul that needed saving. Now, God obviously is omniscient, and he knows the end of our life from the beginning of time, actually, not just the beginning of our life. And he knew all along what you would become or what you would fail to become. To him, it's not so much potential. Potential just means this is what it could be. But God, who is eternal, just simply sees us at what it is. He saved those that would be faithful with their life and do great works for him just as much and just as fully as he saved those that would never return thanks to him for having done so. Think of the day that the 10 lepers came to Christ. He healed all 10, didn't he? Only one came back. He even asked, where are the other 9? They all should have come back. But Jesus was God, and God is omniscient. God knew only one would come back, and yet he healed all 10 of them. And so he saves, just as saved, those who never even return thanks for having saved them, as much as he saved those that are faithful. Now, that doesn't excuse us for unfaithfulness to God. It should motivate us by the love of God that we so do not deserve. It should motivate us to serve him because of it. It should motivate us to cast aside sin, cast aside self, and serve the Lord with everything we have. Because we don't deserve God's love. Just as Mephibosheth understood he didn't deserve King David's love. There was no relationship prior to this between Mephibosheth and David. Now, David had a wonderful relationship with Mephibosheth's dad, but they had no prior relationship. And yet David loved him. And this leads us to our third point in this illustration of God's love for the lost sinner, illustrated by David's love for Mephibosheth. The first was David's love was unsought by Mephibosheth. The second was David's love was undeserved by Mephibosheth. And now we see David's love for Mephibosheth was on behalf of another. The only reason David loved Mephibosheth was because David loved Jonathan. Mephibosheth didn't understand it. Mephibosheth was probably scratching his head the whole rest of his life, wondering, why in the world would this king show such favor to me? Why would he love me so much, so undeserving, as crippled as I am, no good in society, just a cast off and an outcast in society? Why would the king of all people show love and compassion to me? He probably his whole life wondered that. He probably never fully understood the love that David had for Jonathan, and that it was for Jonathan's sake that David showed love to Mephibosheth. Well, may I suggest that God shows love to you and me on behalf of Christ? Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Now this verse, the last verse of the chapter, has a history in my family, although not so much with Abby and Guy, but the older three. If they ever come around, ask them, can you quote Ephesians 4:32? Because the older three, they came out of the womb arguing and fighting. And they didn't get along until they were about 10, 11, 12 years old. And then they got along famously, as they still do. But they came out of the womb fighting. And I made them over and over and over quote this verse to me when they were quarreling. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, what we want to notice for this morning is this next phrase. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so, if we are scratching our heads and wondering, why would God love me? I'm undeserving, I didn't seek it, but why would God ever love me? I had no relationship with Him up until the moment He saved my soul. Why would God show me that great love and demonstrate it in such a magnificent fashion? The answer is right there in that verse. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we'll become or ever do for Him, but it's all because God loves Christ. And so for Christ's sake, He forgave us our sin. For Christ's sake, God loved us. For Christ's sake, God saved us. When we begin to dwell on these thoughts, we find out there is no room for pride in the Christian life, is there? There is no room to say, well, I'm better than so-and-so because I've done this or I can do this or I'm this in the church. There is no room for that. The only thing that's left room for is that of humility and humbleness. Because God's love is unsought by us, it's undeserved by us, and it's completely on the behalf of another. But we see, fourthly, that David's love, in spite of these first 3 points, David's love brought full fellowship. Brought full fellowship. Back in 2 Samuel, the verses we find this in are in verses 9 through 13. We read about Mephibosheth eating at David's table. And especially, verse number 11, in the middle of the verse, it says, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as, notice this, one of the king's sons. He says, he's not going to eat at my table as a guest. He's not going to eat at my table because I like him. But he's going to eat at my table as a family member. In other words, what he's saying is Mephibosheth is family. Full fellowship. And in case we wondered whether or not David kept his word, because we don't know much about Mephibosheth, we assume that, you know, he was a little bit crude, he was unpolished, and just wasn't used to being around, I hesitate to say it this way, but I don't know any other way to say it, being around higher class people. I mean, he was lived his whole life after being crippled as just a little baby. Was dropped by his nursemaid, broke both his ankles where he was crippled like that. But he was a cast off and grew up around crude people all his life, probably the outcast of society. And so if he, in David's goodness, invited Mephibosheth to the table and saw his table happens and thought, my, oh my, I have made a mistake. I'm going to have to change these plans. Or have you heard the language of Mephibosheth? And it wasn't the language that they used at the king's table. And David scratched his head saying, man, that sure sounded good at the time, but that was really a dumb idea. I think I'm going to have to cut this off right now. In case we wonder if that happened, God includes verse number 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Notice this, he did eat continually at the king's table. And just in case you think that maybe he got better, the Bible says he was lame on both his feet. Reminds us again that Mephibosheth was undeserving, had no right to be there. And yet, because of David's love, Mephibosheth was given full fellowship with the king. And as we bring that into the illustration, I believe that this chapter gives us between God's relationship with the sinner, demonstrated by David's love for Mephibosheth, because David brought Mephibosheth into full fellowship, brought him in as a member of the family, we can be assured that it doesn't matter if we're still lame on both our feet. It doesn't matter if our lives have changed a great deal. Now, there's been a change whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we live according to it or not, because the Bible assures us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so there has been a change, but not every person who makes a profession of faith and that can give a good, sound testimony of their salvation, not everyone experiences that change outwardly. And God says, it doesn't matter if that change is there or not. It doesn't matter if after you got saved, man, you took off like a streak of blue lightning. I've never seen blue lightning, so I don't know how fast a streak of blue lightning goes. Maybe you have. But it just means really, really fast, I guess, is the way we use the term. Maybe you just grew by leaps and bounds. You know what? God has accepted you no more than He's accepted that one that sees no external change in their life. We're all brought into full family fellowship. And it's not because of what we've done, and that's the whole point. It's all for Christ's sake, and because God chose to love us, just as David chose to love Mephibosheth. And so the question this morning is, first of all, have you entered into that relationship with God? Or are you still estranged from Him? If you're here this morning and you don't know 100% for sure that you're on your way to heaven, God has this wonderful love for you, and He wants you to receive Him as a Savior that you can have a home in heaven eternally. If you have received Him this morning, how has your walk been? I have to believe Mephibosheth changed. Have you changed since coming to Christ? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for including this historical account, and what a wonderful illustration it is of Your love for us. Father, help us to appreciate Your love for us, that we might respond with love for You in tangible ways. Father, I do pray if there's anyone who's not certain if they're going to heaven or not, that they, during this song of invitation, that they'd step out of their seat and get my attention and say to me, preacher, I need to be sure. And Father, for those of us that are sure, Father, help us to make decisions to be more faithful for You. Father, may we recommit our life anew today and afresh to serve You and to live for You because You so love us. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.